Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Thank you, Richard. And let me say, it's great to be back at Moorgate, and great to see both familiar faces and unfamiliar ones. And I'm really glad to be speaking on Jonah for the next 4 weeks. And it's a fantastic book. I'm convinced that it's both deeply surprising and very relevant to today. But before we begin in chapter 1, I do need to blow away some misconceptions. Jonah's a famous enough book, at least in Sunday school and picture books, to have accumulated quite a lot of nonsense. So let me get rid of some misconceptions before we dive into chapter 1. Four brief questions, you'll see them on the handout. First off, who was Jonah written by? I think the popular misconception is that Jonah was written, like most of the Old Testament, by an idiot. Or, if we wouldn't put it quite that strongly, we might not say people back then were straight out stupid, but perhaps naive, gullible, superstitious, ready to believe all sorts of ridiculous things that we now know to be false through the advance of science. But I want to say, before we write the author of Jonah off, while this book is an extraordinary work of literature, I've been studying it off and on for the last 2 to 3 years, and I'm still being surprised about how carefully structured it is. So even for skeptics here, please, let's not patronise the writer. We don't know if it was Jonah or someone writing about his experiences, but we do know it wasn't an idiot that wrote this book. Secondly, who's it written for? Well, it's not primarily for children. As we go on studying the themes of this book, we'll quickly discover it's not light entertainment for Sunday school picture time, but a heavyweight polemic for the grown-ups. Jonah was written for adults. It was written for us. And it will challenge our views of our colleagues, our views of this city, our views of our God. And so thirdly, most categorically, Jonah is not about the fish. The book is actually about two characters. One of them is Jonah, but the other one is not the whale. Just to prove that, how many verses of the book do you think are about the whale? Two. Precisely two verses. And actually, it doesn't even say it's a whale. You see, the two characters of this book are announced in verse 1. They're right at the top of the page. Let's read it together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Those are the two main characters, God and Jonah. And we can see from those introductory verses that there's a conflict between them. So verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go, says God, to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. God says left, Jonah says right. God says east to Nineveh, Jonah buys tickets out west to Tarshish. See, there's a clash of wills going on out here. There's what Jonah wants and what God wants. They don't align. And that introduction sets up the rest of the book. Sets up the big question of the book, which is this. Why is Jonah running? See, that's the big question. The big question is not what kind of fish was it, or how did he survive for 3 days inside a fish? The big question is, why is Jonah running? What's going on in his head? Why is he rebelling against a direct command from the God he's supposed to speak for? Why is Jonah running? And I'll tell you up front that we're not actually going to answer that question today. The answer comes in chapter 4 of Jonah. You're welcome to read ahead if you want to. And I guess at this stage we might think it's because he's scared. He's going to get lynched in Nineveh, we might think. I know I can feel like running away from conversations about Jesus sometimes around the city. But actually in chapter 4 we'll find out that's not Jonah's problem. He's not scared. So, the ongoing question is, why is Jonah running? But actually today we've got a much simpler question for chapter 1. Will it work? Can Jonah win? Can he resist God's will? Can you arm wrestle the God of the Bible and win? And the basic answer is no. We heard that in the reading, didn't we? So God sends a storm on his disobedient prophet. He nearly sinks the ship. And before our lunch is done, Jonah's bid for Tarshish will be a soggy failure. Jonah cannot take on God and win. And yeah, we're not prophets. We've not been sent to Nineveh. I guess some of us may not even really think about the God of the Bible much. But the same is true today. We cannot take on God and win. Ultimately, no one resists his will. We're going to look at 3 points to see that basic idea. You'll see them on the handout. Please keep it open and follow through as we go. 3 points. Firstly, there's only one real God, the Creator. Secondly, he's unstoppably powerful. And so three, it's right to fear him. There's only one God. He's unstoppably powerful, so it's right to fear him. Firstly then, only one real God. Now that's a controversial thing to say in 21st century London. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that. Especially when you point out the necessary implication. Because there's one real God, there must be false gods. If the one God of the Bible is true, then Allah must be false. Likewise, any belief system that suggests lots of gods or lots of faces of gods, like Hinduism, must be false. Or no god, like atheism, must be false. It's a controversial thing. I guess an unusual thing to hear said around Morgan. But actually, it would have been a strange thing to say on Jonah's boat as well. Did you notice that? Look at the sailors in verse 5. Verse 5 on the sheet. When the storm starts to break up their ship, verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. It was a multicultural God. It seems like there was quite a range of religions represented on board. And in this crisis, it was every man to his prayer mat. In fact, the captain's approach seems to be a kind of more than merrier approach to religion. So verse 6, worried that the other prayers might not be enough, the captain went to Jonah and said, How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, so we will not perish. Now, of course, as readers, we don't need to join in the religion roulette that they're playing, because the author makes it clear in verse 4 that this is the Lord's storm. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And that Lord, in capital letters, is the personal name of the God of the Bible, Yahweh. You see, there's just one God behind this storm. It doesn't matter who the sailors think they're praying to. There's only one God who's actually there. One God who could listen. One God that has the power to rule his waves. The God of the Bible. And just a few verses later, we find out why the God of the Bible is the only real God. So in verse 9, the sailors at this point are desperately interrogating Jonah. Verse 9, he answers, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's God is the creator of the universe. There's only one real God, because one God made everything. So who's in charge of the land? The land God? No. Yahweh, the Lord. Who's in charge of the sea? Well, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible. He made it all. See, verse 9 doesn't leave anything out. The God of heaven who made the land and the sea. And I just love the reaction of the sailors to that truth. Verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? Because they knew he was running away from this God. The sailors are terrified, and I don't think you can fault their logic. Jonah is running away by boat from the God who made the seas. I mean, can you imagine anything more stupid? It's absurd, isn't it? The sailors are thinking, What are you doing? I mean, it's not that you're disobeying some kind of local territorial deity, someone that you could leave on the mainland and get away from. How stupid are you? How exactly did you think this was going to work? Why are you running from God? And why did you choose our boat? It's just absurd, isn't it? The men are terrified because there's one real God. And they've just found out they're floating on his sea. And we're going to see in a few minutes, I think we should be scared too. Because that creator God, the one real God, well, he's still alive today. And especially so if we're not yet right with him. If we live as if he's not the maker of everything, the maker of us. I think it's right to be scared. But perhaps reacting with fear this lunchtime is... you're nowhere near, because you're really sceptical this actually happened. I mean, surely we've only got Jonah's word for it. It was a long, long time ago. Surely if I'm going to write every other religion off, I need a bit more evidence than just one ancient account of a Mediterranean storm. But if evidence is your issue, well, let me point you to another storm 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee. You see, the one real God didn't just hide invisible behind the stars, but stepped onto the planet as the man Jesus Christ. That's the Christian claim. And how do we know he was the one real God? Well, he did impossible things, including, in Mark chapter 4, calming a storm. It was an echo of Jonah chapter 1. And Mark 4 records the day when a group of experienced fishermen look on as their teacher deploys the power of the only God to calm the waves with a word. So, if you want to check evidence, go and read a gospel. Go and read Mark chapter 4. But anyway, back to the story. The sailors are scared, verse 10. But does it really matter that God's angry at the boat? Like, can't they just ignore him and kind of plow on anyway to Tarshish? Well, no, because of our second point. He's unstoppably powerful. The real God is unstoppably powerful. And you can see that from what happens next. So verse 11, let's pick up the story. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked Jonah, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Jonah says, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. But the thing is, the sailors don't fancy ruining their kind of passenger safety records. So they start the tug of war with God. An arm wrestle between the crew's muscles and God's. Verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, because the sea grew even wilder than before. The real God is unstoppably powerful. If he decides this boat will founder, it certainly will. Actually, it's the second tug of war in the passage, because in verses 4 to 6, when it talks about God sending a great wind, literally it says God threw a wind at the boat, and in response the sailors throw their cargo out of the boat. But again, it didn't help. You see, you can't lighten a ship that God has decided will sink. You can't row a ship somewhere that God has decided it's not going to go. Jonah cannot get to Tarshish when God wants him in Nineveh. And the sailors themselves admit this point eventually. Just look at how they put it in verse 14. When they start praying to the one real God, they cry out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. That final phrase is exactly our second point. You have done as you pleased. Precisely. Unstoppably powerful. The real God does what he wants. Unstoppably powerful. But I can imagine an objection. If God's so unstoppably powerful, then how come today people do all sorts of things he doesn't want? I mean, we hear headlines far worse than just Jonah going AWOL, and yet God doesn't seem to stop it, step in. And let's be honest, that question isn't just one that skeptics ask, is it? That's a believer's question, isn't it? I know I find myself asking it. People slag God off all the time. They rape and kill his children. Reports recently of Boko Haram bombing church after church in Nigeria. And God seems to do nothing. Is he really doing as he pleases? Is he really unstoppably powerful? Is he really there at all? Well, first off, it's worth saying, even in Bible times, God didn't step in with a storm every time someone disobeyed him. Usually he leaves us to reap the natural consequences of our folly. Only occasionally, as with Jonah here, he steps in to make an object lesson with a massive miracle. But secondly, in terms of today, God's actually explained to us why he doesn't step in with immediate justice. And it is quite simply patience. So Peter says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, when Jesus returns to judge the world, there will be justice. God will stop the disobedient, and it will be far more terrifying than Jonah 1. But God is patient, holding back his wrath, giving us time for forgiveness. So grace is the answer why we don't see this today. And we'll go on to see in Jonah that grace is central to God's character. So point one, there's only one real God. Point two, he is unstoppably powerful. But finally then, thirdly, how are we to respond to the real God, the Creator? Well, I wonder if you notice the repeated word through the passage, the repeated refrain, the word that describes how characters keep feeling. It's fear. Fear. So just look at the sailors developing fear. So from verse 5, with the storm, all the sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his own God. Then verse 10, they hear about the one real God. and this terrified them. Before finally, when they chuck Jonah overboard and the sea calms in an instant, verse 16, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The sailors were afraid initially of the storm, but when the storm ceased, they're even more scared. They greatly fear, they're exceedingly afraid, literally, of the Lord, Yahweh, the one real God. See, the more they discover about the one true God, the more scared they are. They were scared when they heard of his power from Jonah. They're even more scared when they see it, when the waves calm. And normally I'd say beware of copying characters in Bible narrative. Often they're not just models to tell us how to behave. But here I think we are supposed to emulate the sailors' reaction. Not least because it contrasts with what Jonah says really strongly. And you can't see it massively in this translation, but verse 9 literally reads, "And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear the Lord, says Jonah." To which we might well say, "Really? Really, Jonah? I thought you were ignoring what God said. I thought you decided your own way was better. You really fear him, do you?" It's funny because, to be honest, these pagan sailors, well, they seem to have a better reaction than you. You say you fear God, but they really fear God. They've realised who they're dealing with. For them, God is not someone you toy with or negotiate with or ignore. He's God, unstoppable. And so you fear him. We'll keep seeing that with Jonah. He may say the right things, but his life doesn't stack up. We'll have to read on to find out why. What's going wrong in his heart? But we'll worry about him next week. Turning to us. It's worth asking ourselves, I think, do I genuinely fear the God of the Bible? Or do I just say I do? Now, talk of fearing God isn't popular in Christian circles. We tend to change the word to mean kind of respect or something softer. Hey, the NIV translators in verse 9 changed it to worship, which sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? But the Bible is clear, we should fear God. Even Christians should fear God. When I was back here last year, we looked at 1 Peter, which says, "Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." It says, "Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God." So Christians, we don't fear God's punishment. We know we're forgiven through Jesus. But our God is still a consuming fire. He's still the king of creation. He's still capable of flooding London in an instant, despite the Thames Barrier. He is the judge of the world. And so when you stop to think about the sheer power at his disposal, the wind is his, the waves are his. Well, I think it is frightening. I think it should be frightening. And so the question for us this lunchtime is do we have Jonah's nominal fear? I say I fear the God of the Bible, or the sailor's real fear? I know who I'm dealing with. Or to put it another way, have we, those of us who are Christians, shrunk God to a pocket-sized advisor? Just one voice amongst many in how I live. I don't know about you, I think it happens in my heart. And I think the way I can tell is that I start to become really scared of other things, smaller things, rather than my unstoppable creator. So people and their opinion, the state and its justice system, my boss and his decisions, my neighbours and their view of Christianity. In fact, isn't that the biggest thing that holds us back from speaking about Jesus in the workplace around Morgan? Isn't it just fear? And fear of the wrong person. Thinking that the big player in the universe is the boss, or HR, or the intimidating colleague, rather than the one real God, the unstoppable creator. Well, if that's you, can I encourage you to take some time out to remember how big your God is. perhaps as you walk back to the office in a moment, remember to yourself, he is God of every inch of Moorgate. This basement is on his turf, and so is your office. Every bit as much as that boat is floating on his sea. So I put a question to reflect on the sheet. So you go away and think about this. A closing question. Am I more worried of what people think of me or of what God thinks of them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you show us what you're like. And we pray you would open our eyes to see you as you truly are. Just as you showed the sailors, please show us that you are the one creator God, that you are unstoppably powerful. And we pray that would mean we genuinely fear you and fear less the people and things around us. In Jesus' name, amen.